Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, the Apostle Paul, under the full inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, says this: "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." This is the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, throughout Romans 8, the Apostle Paul has been talking about all the benefits that we as believers in Jesus Christ receive in and through our Lord and Savior. And if you were here last Sunday with us, and hopefully you remember, Paul began to tell us how it is that when we come to Christ by faith, when we receive Jesus Christ, we also, through Jesus Christ, receive the Holy Spirit. We heard last week that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is poured out in full upon us, that we are baptized, beloved, as the Old Testament prophet Joel would have called it. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul says things in the passage we looked at last week. Paul says things like we live by the Spirit. We live in or according to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who enables us. The Holy Spirit empowers us to obey and honor God. The Holy Spirit, in every sense of the word, gives us life. That's where we sort of left off with our study through Romans 8 last week. Now, in our text this morning, Paul is going to continue to expound upon the benefits that we receive in Christ, benefits that come through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to be seeing here this morning. But as we begin to look at these verses today, you might notice that Paul begins in our text this morning not with a further explanation of what on the benefits that we receive from the Holy Spirit, but instead he begins with what we might call an exhortation. He begins with a call to action for the ones who are professing faith in Jesus and thus are professing to be Spirit-indwelt Christians. And the exhortation is found in verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Paul gives us this opening command, beloved, and we need to understand this command properly here. What Paul is doing here, verses 12 through 13, is he's following a pattern that is known throughout the whole Bible, and this is a pattern that we have talked about many times before. It is a pattern that you need to be able to recognize if you're to read and apply the scriptures faithfully to your own lives. And this is a pattern of indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives and imperatives. I talked a lot about this through our sermon series in the book of Galatians, another letter of Paul. What does this mean? Well, indicatives in the Bible are simply statements of fact, of truth. They are statements of what God has done for us already. That's what an indicative is. And then imperatives are actions, calls to action that are based upon those statements of fact. So, basically, indicatives and imperatives are, because this is true, because God has already done this for you, then Christian, here is how you are to respond in your lives. So again, this pattern is one that's found throughout the whole of Scriptures. The Lord's commands, the Lord's call to actions, the exhortations that are given to Christians to live in a certain way. Beloved, for God's people, these things are always based upon true statements of what God has already done for us. You know, it's not as if God said to the Israelites in the Old Testament, you know, hey, come with me. I'm going to bring you to Mount Sinai, and I'm going to give you 10 commandments. And if you keep those 10 commandments, then I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to save you out of the land of Egypt, right? That's completely backwards as to how things went down. God said, when he brought the Israelites to Mount Sinai, he said, I have saved you. I have redeemed you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery. Now, this is how I want you to live. Listen, if we get this backwards, if we forget this, if we get this order of things backwards, what will happen to us? Well, what will happen is we're going to slip into the mindset of legalism. We're going to start to believe that our salvation, our redemption, our justification is based upon what we do rather than being a gracious gift from God himself. And so I say all this because here in verses 12 and 13, if we look at what Paul says in isolation, if we look at when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we took that statement and ripped it out of the greater context of Romans chapter 8, what might we end up thinking? Well, we might end up thinking, well, if I want to be truly saved, I have to reach a certain level of sanctification, that is growth in holiness. I have to reach a certain level of holiness in my life. I have to put to death, I have to mortify, as the Puritans used to say, sin. I have to mortify the deeds of my body, that is my sinful thoughts, my sinful words, my sinful actions. I have to be rid of it so that I can live. And if I don't do this, then it means that I'm still living according to the flesh and I will be eternally condemned. And we say, if we read verses 12 and 13 of Romans 8 in complete isolation from everything else that Paul said, if we would do that, we would say, you know what, that's not very good news, right? Because I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you, but you know, if you're like me, and you are, no matter how much we progress in sanctification, no matter how much we may progress in personal holiness, the reality is, our sin seemingly keeps magnifying, right? The more we desire to do good, the more we long to live by the Spirit, the more and more our flesh, our sinful natures, start to creep up and work against us. It's Romans chapter 7, right? Remember Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, I find it to be a law, meaning I find it to be a rule of thumb, so to speak, that when I want to do right, what does Paul say? Evil lies close at hand. And this is where we end up if we take verses 12 and 13 in isolation. But if we remember the context of this exhortation here, if we remember everything that Paul has been proclaiming to us in Romans chapter 8, the imperatives, the glorious truth that when we come to Jesus and receive him by faith, and we receive the whole Christ, that all of Christ and all of his benefits are ours. And that when we receive the whole Christ, we also, as we heard last Sunday, receive the whole of the Holy Spirit. That all of this is gloriously true of the true Christian. When we remember that, then, and only then, do we understand the imperative, the true meaning of Paul's exhortation to us here in the first two verses of our text, verses 12 and 13. Because when we remember all the glorious truths that Paul has already told us, then we realize that verses 12 and 13 are not the Apostle Paul telling us what we must do in order to have eternal life, what we must do to be saved. Instead, what Paul is saying is, hey, here is how the true Christian, the Spirit-filled Christian, needs to respond to all the glorious benefits that you've received in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And so how is it that we are to respond to the truth that through Jesus Christ we have received the very Holy Spirit himself? Paul says we are to respond by first remembering that we owe the flesh, that is our old sinful nature, we owe him nothing. We are not indebted to the old man anymore. We no longer serve the old man, in other words. Instead, beloved, we owe all to Christ. We owe Christ the very whole of our lives. It's Christ that we are indebted to, beloved. And so we are to strive, not by our own strength. Paul is very clear here. We are to strive by the power of the Holy Spirit of God to mortify indwelling sin in us. Because we have the Holy Spirit who empowers and enables us, we are now to respond to that glorious truth by striving by the power of the Spirit of God to mortify indwelling sin, to be seeking to root out the remnants of the old man and put it to death. That's how the Spirit-filled Christian responds to the truth that in Jesus Christ we have received the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled life, in other words, beloved, is not a passive life. Yes, sanctification, that is our growth in holiness. Sanctification, just like justification, is a gracious gift of God to us. Sanctification is indeed a work of God's grace in our life. But that does not mean then that the Christian just gets to sit back and be passive about our growth in holiness. The Christian does not respond to the outpouring and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in his or her life by simply saying, well, I'm just going to keep living the way that I've always lived. And I'll just let the Holy Spirit change how I live. And if I keep on sinning in the same old ways that I've always sinned, even the way I lived before I came to faith in Jesus, if nothing changes in my life, well, then clearly that's not on me, right? That's because the Holy Spirit hasn't done enough work in me yet. No, that's not how the Christian responds to God's grace. Paul says you are now empowered by the Holy Spirit to pursue actively in your lives holiness. Paul says, verse 14, we are to be led by the Spirit of God. That means we follow the Holy Spirit's guidance and his prompting. It's an active response to the Holy Spirit, beloved. How do we respond to God's amazing grace? The amazing grace that God has shown us in giving us the whole Christ. How do we respond to the amazing truth that we have received the Holy Spirit? By living not according to our sinful desires and lusts and passions, but instead by living in a way where we are being led by the Spirit of God, so that we seek to put to death sin in our lives. We seek to grow in holiness, not so as to earn salvation, not even to maintain salvation. No, instead we live this way as a grateful response, a grateful, loving response to God giving us full salvation in Jesus Christ. Now that raises an important question, especially as we look at verse 14 this morning. And that question is, what does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? If Paul says this is how we're to respond, what does it mean to be led by the Holy Spirit? People today are so confused about this. How often have you heard people say things like, well, I just feel like the Holy Spirit is telling me to do this or to do that or to take this job or to date that person over there. Or the Holy Spirit's really telling me to tell you that you must do this or do that, right? We hear that quite a bit, right? It's almost as if many people think that being led by the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is whispering into our ears, giving us personal insight, revelation, direction. And no doubt, beloved, at times the Spirit might prompt you in certain areas of your lives. I happen to think that's not the norm, that's not the regular way that the Spirit leads you, but I will not deny that it may at times happen. But that's not what Paul means when he talks about being led by the Spirit here. To be led by the Spirit in your life, it means that you live your lives in pursuit of sanctification. A life which is led by the Spirit means that you are living in submission to the Holy Spirit, who is leading you to growth in holiness. To be led by the Spirit is to live a life of putting to death the deeds of the body. It's a life lived in mortification of sin, in other words. It's a life lived in submission to the Word of God. Do you want to know the Holy Spirit's direction, what the Holy Spirit wants you to do, how the Holy Spirit is leading you? You must read this. Why? Because what does Paul say in 2 Timothy? The Scriptures are breathed out by God. And in the Scriptures, who is it that is the breath of God? It is the Holy Spirit. You want to be led by the Spirit? Be led by the Scriptures. The Spirit and the Word are never separated, beloved. This is what it means to be led by the Spirit. It is to live in submission to the Word of God. It is to live in humble repentance of your sins. It's to live in a way where you are always to seeking to turn away from your sin. It's a life that says, I love the God who made me and who saved me and who sustains me, and I want to live in a way that pleases Him. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. That's how Paul calls on us, beloved, to live as Christians. And it needs to be said that there's a negative connotation to what Paul's saying here, and it's this. If you claim to know and love Jesus Christ, if you claim to belong to Him, if you claim to be a Christian, but there is absolutely no evidence that you are being led by the Spirit, that you are seeking to mortify sin, no evidence that you desire holiness, no evidence that you desire to live in a way that honors God, if you think that all you have to do to be saved is ask Jesus into your heart and then you can go and live in any way that you want to live, Paul says, you're wrong. And you should have no assurance that you are in Christ or that Christ is in you. Because every indication says you are still living according to the flesh. You're still indebted to the flesh. It's a great reminder, again, beloved, that no one is justified by Christ who is also not being sanctified. To receive Christ, again, beloved, to receive Christ by faith is to receive the whole Christ. It's to receive all of Christ's benefits. Those benefits include not just justification and salvation, though praise God, they include that. They also include the grace of sanctification. If you claim to be justified, but there's no sanctification in your life, you should not have the assurance that you have truly come to Christ by faith. But if there is any sense at all, beloved, any sense at all in which your lives are being directed in the ways of God, if there is any desire at all within you to be rid of your sin and to grow in holiness, any sense at all of a love for God and a desire to live for His glory, then I would say have assurance, because you are being led by the Spirit. The flesh, our old sinful natures, they do not desire those things. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 3. Sinful man does not desire the things of God. Sinful man cannot desire the things of God. Only the Holy Spirit of God produces those desires. So if you have these godly desires, praise God. It's evidence that you are indeed being led by the Spirit of God. And this truth is what brings us into another glorious benefit that we receive in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, if you are being led by the Spirit of God, then you are a son of God. You are a son of God. Now, it's worth noting, verses 14 and 15, Paul very intentionally here uses the word son. And I know there have been several translations of the Bible that have come out over the last few decades, and they seek to use language what we might call gender-neutral language, right? And so these newer editions of, like, the New International Version of the Bible or the New Living Translation, for example, they would take verses 14 and 15, and they would say that those who are led by God are children of God, not sons, but children. And they do that because they think that somehow women will feel excluded by words like son. Now, I, for one, think that Christian women are smart enough, intelligent to know that when Paul says you're sons of God, that includes men, women, boys, and girls. But they have done this. They've taken the word son and they've made it children. The problem with that here is that Paul very clearly uses a word in the language he was writing the New Testament in, the original Greek. He uses a word which means son, not children more broadly. And that's important, that's intentional, because in the Jewish and in the Roman society in which Paul was writing and ministering and preaching, it was sons, not daughters, it was sons who were made heirs. It was the son who would inherit all that belonged to the Father. And so what Paul is saying is that for those who are in Christ, for those who are being led by the Spirit, you are now sons, you are now heirs of all the promises and blessings of God Himself. You are, by faith in Jesus Christ, beloved, adopted into God's eternal family and made sons, inheritors of the true and living God. This is a glorious benefit, beloved, that we receive in Christ Jesus. We receive adoption. Adoption into God's everlasting family. Now, it's interesting that Paul would talk about adoption in this text before us, because that word has an interesting history, both in Judaism and in the pagan Roman society where Paul was ministering. In Roman society, adoption was a legal institution. Julius Caesar, for example, legally adopted Octavian, and he named Octavian his son, his heir. It was a legally binding declaration, and Octavian would go on to be known as Caesar Augustus. In ancient Rome, adoption was a legal way through which to perpetuate property and ownership and even political privilege, a way to ensure that your line of descendants carried on your wealth and legacy. But in Judaism, there was no legal institution called adoption. You won't find it in the writings of the Old Testament, for example. There's no instructions in the law of God for how Jewish families were to legally adopt children. And yet, in the Old Testament, you see the principle of adoption being carried out. Many of you know the book of Esther. Mordecai adopted Esther and raised her as his own beloved daughter, despite the fact that Esther was really his cousin. Israel herself in the Old Testament is spoken of as being an adopted child of God the Father. Paul highlights that truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He does one of those compilation albums, if you will, of the Old Testament. He cites a bunch of Old Testament passages and quotes them together, and he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters." And so in Judaism, while there's no legal institution of adoption, the concept was there in the Old Testament. And while Roman adoption was extremely pragmatic and driven by a desire to secure familial fame and wealth, in the Old Testament, the principle was driven much more by relationship, by love. It was a means through which the fatherless were brought into a family and given a name and given a legacy and given care and given love and made true members of one's household. And the question then, as people have studied Romans chapter 8, they're asking, which way does Paul use the word here? Because he's writing to the church in Rome, who's made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Which way is Paul using the word adoption when he says that we have received the spirit of adoption? And the answer is, beloved, it's both. Paul has in mind the relational and the legal aspect of adoption. Look at what he says. It's because we have received the spirit of adoption. First, he says that we now cry out, Abba, Father. That's relational, right? We, beloved, call God Abba Father, the God of all creation. We call him Abba Father. That word Abba, it's an Arabic word. It simply means father. Some people say, oh, it's deeply personal term. It actually means daddy. And there are people who walk around calling God daddy God. No, that's not true. That's kind of silly and it's trivial and it lacks reverence for who God is. It does not mean daddy, but it is an Arabic. In Arabic, it is a word that carries with it a sense of deep-seated, intimate relationship. It means father in a deeply personal, affectionate way. So that what Paul is doing here is he is emphasizing the amazing truth that we now, through Christ, have the utter privilege of calling God our Father. He uses two different languages here in Romans 8. He uses Arabic and he uses Greek to really, really show us that because we now have the spirit of adoption, we get to call God our Father. I love how Pastor John Fesco puts this. He says, believers are united to Christ, and they're not merely creatures. They're not merely subjects of the King, and they're certainly not criminals deserving judgment and punishment. Rather, when we approach the Creator, the Sustainer, the Judge of the cosmos, we do so as sons. We go to our Heavenly Father. But beloved, we also see Paul talk of adoption here in the legal aspect. Look at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So first, we have the Holy Spirit together with our spirit bearing witness that we are children of God. This is legal language that Paul's using here, beloved. Now, Paul doesn't say how this happens. He just says it happens. But it's essential, beloved, for us not only to have assurance in knowing that we are truly adopted into God's family, but it's also essential to know that this idea of God adopting us, it's more than just relational. It's like according to the law of God. Because in legal terms, as many of you know, in the Old Testament, things had to be confirmed. How? Through two or more witnesses. And so we have two witnesses. Bearing witness to what? They're bearing witness to the great truth that we are children of God. Now here the word children is right, because Paul uses an entirely different Greek word than he uses in verses 14 or 15, where he speaks of sons. Here he very clearly is using a word that means children more broadly. And he does that because he wants us to know that in God's family, in the family of God, we in our adoption are more than just legal heirs, but we are truly beloved children of the God of all creation. So on the account of two witnesses, we legally have it known that we are children of God. And if we are children, then we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. There is a legal inheritance, in other words, in the heavenly courtroom that belongs to us. That belongs to us through Christ. Remember again, Roman adoption was a means through which to secure an inheritance legally. Paul says that through adoption, our inheritance is secured. There is now a legally, if you will, secured inheritance that is secured for us. An inheritance, beloved, that is so rich, so profound, so glorious, because it is the same inheritance that Jesus Christ himself, as the only begotten Son of the Father, receives. We are co-heirs, Paul says. Co-heirs with Jesus himself. What belongs to Jesus Christ, in other words, beloved, it belongs and will belong to us as well. Yes, it's true. Christ, as the only begotten Son, will receive the first fruits of this inheritance, but we will share in it fully through Christ. We'll hear more about that next Sunday, Lord willing, but can we just stop for a moment and reflect on this? You know, I've said often, it's one thing to consider the truth that God, through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. He has saved us. He's made us part of his eternal kingdom. That in and of itself is truly remarkable, that we would be given salvation. And the reality is, have we been made to be slaves in God's eternal kingdom? If we were saved and then in eternity we had to serve the Lord on our hands and knees, scrubbing the streets of gold with toothbrushes, scrubbing the very streets that our Lord and Savior walks upon, that would be far more than we as poor, wretched sinners would ever deserve. But that is not what God through Christ Jesus gives us. He actually adopts us as his children. He makes us his beloved children. We are precious to God the Father, just as Jesus Christ himself is precious to God the Father. We are brought into his eternal family, not as slaves, but as sons. And we are promised in a binding legal promise, a binding legal promise that is sealed both with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit himself, that we will indeed be made co-heirs with Christ, that we will share in Christ's exaltation and in Christ's glorification, and that we will share in the eternal riches of Jesus Christ for all eternity. What is that, beloved? What is that? Can you even begin to get your minds around what Paul's saying here? You know, we're so fickle when we talk about everlasting life, right? We get so silly with it. Oh, I hope my dog and my cat are there in heaven. And I hope there's fishing and hunting and all the good foods that I love to eat here on earth. I hope it's there in heaven. That is so stupid. We're going to share in the very inheritance of Jesus Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. And that blows away any sort of silly, depraved notion of what we want heaven to be like. The riches that belong to Jesus will be our riches. We will be given crowns, just as Christ has already been crowned in glory. And we will indeed cast our crowns down before Christ in worship and in adoration of him forever. All the riches of our inheritance, beloved, will pale in comparison to the beauty and the glory of our risen and glorified Savior, Jesus Christ, the true treasure of heaven. What a glorious inheritance we have, beloved, in Christ. What a glorious thing it is that we can, through faith in Jesus Christ, call God Abba, Father. And we will share in the inheritance of Jesus, that we have already and will receive all the more fully in eternity, the whole Christ. This is a promise, beloved, for every Christian. A promise, Paul says, that will come to us if, verse 17, we suffer with Christ. We can't pass over verse 17, beloved. We can't just get lost in the glory of our inheritance. We have to remember the promise of this inheritance is for those who suffer with Christ, which all true Christians do. What does it mean to suffer with Christ? Here's what one pastor said. He said, suffering for Christ takes many forms. It does not mean our experience has to be that of the martyrs. Today, a Christian may lose his job because he refuses to perform unnecessary work on the Lord's day. Our children might have to forfeit their spot on the sports team because of a refusal to participate on the Sabbath. We may suffer for Christ because we're saying no when we are being tempted to participate in crooked business deals, or when we make up our minds to not marry an unbeliever or insist on honoring God's word in the classroom. It is comforting to know, he says, that all who share in Christ's sufferings will at last hear from his lips, Christ's lips, welcoming words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. Suffering for Christ, beloved, is one of the marks of a true Christian. Every true Christian will be asked to and must suffer for the cause of Christ on some level, on some level. And Paul says, if we do this, then we will most certainly share in Christ's glory. And so the point here, beloved, is that as we suffer for the cause of Christ, we know that we are gaining. That's why Paul says this. He wants us to know that as we suffer for the cause of Christ, we are gaining. Just as Christ gained his inheritance, as he gained his kingdom. How? Not through a life of ease. No, Christ gained his kingdom. How? Through the path of the cross. We too, united to Jesus Christ by faith, suffer with him and for him, knowing that we are indeed co-heirs with Christ. Knowing that just as Christ gained his kingdom and was glorified in his resurrection and ascension and will one day be fully glorified in his second coming, we will be glorified with Christ. And we'll hear more about that, Lord willing, next Sunday, about what it means to be glorified with Jesus Christ.